The band keeping us on track. I looked at my schedule wrong, and I asked him 11:40 or 9:40 this morning, and he nodded and was gracious to me, but it's supposed to be 9:30, but he brought us right back, and I appreciate that. This one, we're going to go until 11:15, and Lord willing, we will land the plane on time, and it will be a blessing. Now, there it is. We're talking in this session about personal separation first hour, this hour, ecclesiastical separation. Now, before we do, let me do a little commercial myself for a couple of things. Number one, Frontline is a very, very valuable magazine, and I would encourage you something that wasn't mentioned, and it's something that I think will help you. You know, when people get to a certain age, it's really hard to know what to get them for, like, birthdays and Christmas. And I have gifted Frontline to folks that were really hard to buy for, like our pastor in South Carolina who didn't get it, and some other folks in ministry, and they absolutely loved it, and they ended up subscribing. So by you gifting a year to someone, I mean, it could be someone outside your church, a family member, someone, you know, in Nebraska that's, you know, your great aunt that you don't know what to get her, and those folks really appreciate that, and that will help build the pool for future subscriptions. So I would encourage you to do that. So when you think gift, you know, don't buy another vase to put on the mantle. You know, give them Frontline, and that would be a great blessing. Also, back on the table back here, it's a little round table on the right. We have some prayer bookmarks. When we came to this new position with Baptist World, we decided to do bookmarks because some people still read real books. And if you do, you can get one and have it and pray for the Steadmans, a prayer bookmark. If you don't read real books, and I'm more of a techno guy myself, then put it on your refrigerator and pretend it's a regular prayer card. And we would appreciate your praying for us. We are on the road about 200 days a year for Baptist World and enjoy ministering. If we can help you in your local church with your missions philosophy, revival meetings, missions conferences, we would be thrilled to do that. All right, if you have your handouts now, we're going to be looking at ecclesiastical separation. I do not have one text that we want to focus on. We'll work some through as we go through and talk about some general principles. But for the ladies who weren't here, and I heard Cheryl preached it straight, man. They said it was great. So I know you ladies were blessed last hour, but in the last hour, we talked about personal separation. And we dealt with a lot of scriptures that really point out the fact that you can live a holy life for Jesus Christ by His grace, despite what's going around you in the world. And we also highlighted the fact that biblical holiness is the work of God in us as we respond to the glory of Christ in His Word by His Spirit and His disciplines. So basically, it was an introduction to encourage us that we are to be holy and we can be holy by His grace. Now, this one's going to focus on the ecclesiastical side, and I'll identify a little bit more what I mean by that. I think everybody here probably already knows, but we're going to highlight some of those things, and we'll make some applications relating more to the church. So let's pray as we begin, and we'll jump right in. Father, thank You for this time. I pray that You would give clarity of communication. I pray that it would be a blessing and a help, and Lord, that You would use Your Word in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we started last time in talking about the road that I chose for the picture. And the fact is, separation involves a diverging. It is not that we are to be isolationist. I'll talk about that in a moment. But rather, we are not to go in the way of the sinner. We're not to walk with the ungodly in the ungodly way. And yet, we are in the world, and we are not to be isolated from lost people. And this really becomes true not only personally, but also relating to churches. Because all around Greeley, all around Denver, all around wherever you are, there are churches that name the name of Jesus Christ, but they are not biblical churches. And how do we, as a corporate body who is committed to the holiness of God and the grace of God and the Word of God, how do we respond to those that are not of like faith? So that's what we're dealing with. You understand that the word ecclesia refers to the church being a called out assembly. Now let me open it up for just a little question and answer here very briefly and ask you what it means to be a called out assembly. Called out of what and when? What do you think? Okay, what does it mean? We talk about it, a called out assembly. Well, in the ultimate answer, it is an assembly that will be called out at the rapture when Jesus returns. You understand that in the church age, and I may step on your toes, I hope I don't want to be offensive, but there are folks today who talk all the time about, well, I don't go to the local church, I'm part of the universal church. But folks, do you know what is called the universal church? A church is an assembly, and there is not a universal church that's ever assembled. Now, it will assemble at the rapture, and it will be then a called out assembly. But God's program for the church age is the local assembly, which meets together and assembles in the name of Christ, and it is a called out assembly. It's ecclesia. So it's referring, I think, ultimately to the fact that every believer in the church age at the rapture will be caught out and they will assemble, and that is what we refer to as the bride of Christ, the church in the larger sense. But the emphasis is not to be on the universal church, it's on to be on the local church. But is there a sense in which the local church today is a called out assembly? And if so, what are we called out of? The world, okay, that's where I was going. You know, folks, we have been called by God out of this world, and John 17 says we're in the world, but not of the world, but we are sent to the world. So he is talking about this being, we're being called out. So it is essentially, the word ecclesia is essentially a holy term in its meaning, which is my point. Ecclesiastical separation then relates to a biblical believer or a believing congregation, and I think you make applications in both areas, not being unequally yoked with an unbelieving church, church organization, or church worker. So let me share a little testimony about that with you from my own experience before we get into some of the teaching aspect. I was not raised in a Christian home. My parents were good, moral people who said they were believers. They had been saved in a Southern Baptist church and baptized, but then they never went back to church. They were never discipled. Back in those days in Tennessee, the Southern Baptists really didn't do discipleship. There was a lot of evangelism in the 1930s and 40s when they were saved, but they weren't discipled. So when I was being raised, we didn't go to church, we didn't read the Bible, we didn't pray. My mom taught me a prayer that she had learned somewhere, and it scared me to death, Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And I didn't know who the Lord was, and I didn't know where he was going to take my soul. It was really scary. But then at the age of 10, a man came by our house with a station wagon, which for the younger people here, that's a precursor to a church bus, and came by and was picking up kids for Vacation Bible School. I went and I got wonderfully saved, but I wasn't discipled. Nobody came back and invited me after Bible school. I didn't know I was supposed to go to church. But 3 years later, my cousin had gotten saved, and he and his family were going to church, and he invited me. And I found out if you're saved, you ought to go to church. And you ought to get baptized. So I did, and I started following the Lord. And when I was 15, I was still a Southern Baptist. I was called to preach through my personal devotions. Though I did struggle with some of the things in the Southern Baptist church, you know, everybody going out smoking on the front porch afterwards and all of those things. So I was called into the ministry, and I decided I was going into the gospel ministry. And I had a full scholarship through my public high school to a Southern Baptist college in Tennessee, and I was going there to prepare for the ministry, and I found out they had cigarette machines in the dormitories, and guys and gals could spend the night together unmarried and still remain students. And I was greatly troubled by that because it was liberal. Now, Tennessee, of course, which is the headquarters of the Southern Baptist Convention, has a very liberal element and has a very conservative element. I was saved in the conservative element, but as I was coming up through, I realized there was an unbelieving liberal element, and what was I to do in this denomination that was unequally yoked? So I had to make a decision, and a long story, I eventually became an independent Baptist right before I went away to Bob Jones University, which was a rude awakening. I mean, I could tell you stories about how I did not understand so many things. And I got into trouble at Bob Jones over that when I went there. But anyway, that's another story. But my point is that, you know, these are real issues for people when you're dealing with churches that name the name of Christ and even preach the gospel, but they're involved in an unequal yoke that lead disciples down a path that will really encourage them not to be disciples. And it's a problem. So let's talk about that. I've got a chart here I put up. I hope you can see that okay. But I'm not even sure where I got this. I had it in my file and clipped it from somewhere, so I scanned it. But anyway, there are basically two categories I want to highlight here. There are false teachers. False teachers are, for example, liberalism denies the Word of God. Neo-Orthodoxy says the Bible contains the Word of God and rethinks theology. And we could expand that. There's so much we could put under false teaching. But then there's also what I would call disobedient brethren going on the side toward fundamentalism. There are brethren in denominational churches that know Jesus Christ that will be with us in the rapture and we will live with them for all eternity. But there's a problem. There are disobedient brethren, and I've labeled this under New Evangelicalism, which by its very philosophy repudiates separation. They affirm the Bible is the Word of God, but they tolerate and cooperate with false teachers. And I'll substantiate that a little bit more later. And then there's fundamentalism, which affirms the Bible is the Word of God, and it also separates from false teachers and disobedient brethren, which will be the topic of our last session today. So we're looking at this concept of ecclesiastical separation. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament instruction concerning separation, let's go to Leviticus, if you would, please, chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. I use this passage in the morning, the first session, because here is where Peter gets his quote, for be ye holy, for I am holy. If I can get my pages to turn. Leviticus chapter 20. And I want you to see here that the Old Testament foundational teaching concerning separation relates to separation from idolatry. Leviticus 21 through 3. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, again thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed into Molech. You remember who Molech was? He was that pagan deity like an upright bull that had the extended hands, and they would build a fire in his belly, and they would place the babies in the red-hot arms of Molech, and those babies alive would roll down into the belly of Molech and be incinerated. By the way, Solomon offered his own sons to Molech. It's an amazing. So he says, whosoever he be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. Now, do you think God takes cooperation with idolatry seriously? Absolutely. And I will set my face against that man and will cut him from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. Look at verse 7 and 8. Here's where Peter gets his text. Sanctify yourselves therefore and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctifies you. So God warned Israel, and there's more in this passage where he talks against spiritism and against false worship because of his holiness. He commands his people to be holy and to renounce all false worship. I mean, folks, that is foundational Old Testament theology. It's really the foundation of everything about Israel. And Peter brings that forward into the New Testament. It's separation from idolatry. Then there is a secondary area in the Old Testament, and that is separation between the clean and the unclean. So let's quickly turn to Ezekiel 22. Ezekiel 22. And it's kind of hard to turn your page while you're holding a prompter here as well. Ezekiel 22. In the Old Testament, the Lord established in the book of Leviticus and really throughout the teaching of the Pentateuch, he established the priesthood and the form that they were to use in worshiping him. And part of that form was that at the core, the priests were responsible for making a difference between that which was clean and unclean. That which was clean ceremonially and that which was unclean ceremonially. That which was clean morally and that which was unclean morally. Now, we are not under the ceremonial law, but there is a moral application that is brought into the New Testament based on this concept. And then Ezekiel comes along, and notice what he says in Ezekiel 22:26. He says, "Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things." So this is very serious. The priests, in their failure, have actually made common that which is holy. How have they done that? They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they shown difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. So the secondary foundational issue of holiness in the Old Testament, there was to be a difference between that which was clean and unclean. And if you didn't make that difference, you made God's holiness to be common. Now, are we dealing with that today? Absolutely. So it's the same concept. Now, we are not under the Old Testament law, but as I pointed out in the first session, these principles are brought forward in concept in the New Testament, and all of the Old Testament was given us for an example. So let's go to the New Testament and look at Pauline instruction concerning separation. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there are so many places we could go, but we would run quickly out of time. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to look at what is, I think, probably the premier passage in the New Testament that kind of fleshes this out for us, because we're talking about the how. So Pauline instruction concerning separation, 2 Corinthians 6:14. He says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God," which, by the way, has an Old Testament connection, "as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So what's interesting, verse 17 is a quotation from Isaiah. So again, here Paul is bringing the Old Testament into view. He also references directly or indirectly in this passage Isaiah 52:13, 53:12, and Isaiah 52:4. And in Isaiah 52:11, he says, depart ye, go out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. So the Old Testament teaching on separation from idolatry, coupled with making a distinction between that which is holy and unholy, is the foundation of New Testament revelation on the subject. So we cannot say, well, you know, that's Old Testament, and that God in the Old Testament was a different God. No, folks, it is the theological foundation that Paul brings forward. So let's talk about Paul's affirmation of separation, and specifically the metaphor of the yoke. And so it's really a key here. So in verse 14, the context, anytime we interpret a scripture, we've got to use context. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So he is writing to a church, and this church, which has individual responsibility but also corporate responsibility, is not to be unequally yoked with believers in a corporate context, certainly is the view here. And then he extrapolates from that the importance of holiness and the church and the individual cleansing themselves from filthiness, perfecting holiness in the sight of the Lord. So you get the context. So what is he talking about? The unequal yoke. Now here's a picture of an unequal yoke. In the Old Testament, it was very clear that they were not to yoke the ass and the ox. And why was that? Because they were essentially different people. As far as, you know, we're not talking about animals here. The unequal yoke is unbelievers we're talking about. They're essentially different. And just as the donkey and the ox are essentially different creatures, we have been made essentially different because in Christ we are new creations. And we pointed out in the first session that it is absolutely impossible for a lost person who has not been redeemed to be holy in a biblical sense. We have been made holy and are called to be holy. So there is not to be this unequal yoke. Wiersbe in his commentary says, Furthermore, they have two opposite natures, talking about the ox and the ass. They have two opposite natures and would not even work well together. It would be cruel to bind them to each other. In the same way, it is wrong for believers to be yoked together with unbelievers. So there can't be a working relationship. So in this metaphor, in this context, he is talking about we're not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. That means we are not to have a working relationship with unbelievers for the cause of Christ, because they are lost. They are different. So let me just some of the notes I put here. It is wrong for the local church to affiliate with an association, convention, council of churches, or any service agency where it is working with unbelievers in an attempt to do God's work. Now, I think, you know, when we're talking about, for example, is it wrong to be a member of Right to Life? Well, if you understand that you're being a part of Right to Life is not yoking up with other people religiously, but rather fulfilling your civil responsibility as an American citizen for the sake of babies, then I think you could make a reasonable, justifiable argument. But folks, in doing that, you have to maintain the distinction between yourself and that Catholic priest who is walking next to you by your side. Okay, there has to be that distinction between the clean and the unclean. To cooperate with unbelievers, for example, in an evangelistic crusade is equally wrong. Most of you here know the history of New Evangelicalism and the Billy Graham Crusades and all that went on there, and where there was a wedding of unbelievers for believers for the sake of the gospel. Folks, if it's wrong to be unequally yoked together for the sake of the gospel, then it's wrong to be unequally yoked for the sake of other works when they are works of God, and you're identifying them as such. Now, there's a whole lot of application of that that we could get into. And then to work with unbelievers in a missionary enterprise at home or on the overseas field is also wrong. So yoking up on the mission field of Africa with Spiritists, because, you know, that'll help us get more people into our church, is an unequal yoke, and we're not to practice it. Douglas Gruthius, many of you know that name, he's a New Testament mission scholar and writer, did an analysis probably more than anything else in our extended movement, if I could call it that, of Bible believers here in America. He did a study of the New Age movement. He's quite an expert on the New Age movement. And he points out in a book that he wrote that the movement, the New Age movement, is occultic, demonic, and therefore diametrically opposed to the gospel message. He says of the New Age movement, there is absolutely no way to Christianize it. At the same time, and I'm still quoting, there are some professing Christians calling for the use of New Age practices in the churches such as yoga and transcendental meditation. Gruthius says, the separation theme is crucial for confronting the New Age. If Christians hope to confront error effectively, we cannot let ourselves become prisoners of what we are confronting. We must be separate. And then Linsky, a commentator, says on this same text, 2 Corinthians 6, that God's people must separate from any shade of unbelief. It includes every bit of unbelief, every repudiation of Christ's doctrine, every little yoke that is not of the true faith. We must separate. So folks, the body of historic Christianity has very clearly stated that this passage, as it obviously teaches, that believers are not to enter into working relationships for the cause of Christ, for the glory of God, with unbelievers, because they're radically different creatures, okay? So the meaning of the yoke. And then let's talk about separation is not isolation, the nature of separation. Now, let me talk about what I mean by isolation. We are in the world, and we're not of the world, but we are sent to the world. That means that if you're going to be reaching lost people for Jesus Christ, you have to interact with them. You have to create redemptive relationships. You have to live in neighborhoods. Unless you want to go out and buy, you know, a huge section of Montana, and maybe you can do that, and build a house and put up a fence and never see anybody, I guess you could do that. But you know what I'm talking about, okay? We live in the world, we're not of the world, but we are sent to the world. That means, while there is a divergence of our lives, we're to be distinctive and separate, it is not isolation. So let me just share what that looks like. Here is St. Catherine's Monastery in Sinai, Egypt. And there was a time when the Roman Catholic Church felt that if you were going to be holy, That holiness meant that you basically built walls and everybody lived inside the walls and you had nothing to do with the world. It was isolationism. There was a guy in the 5th century in Aleppo, Syria, named Simon Stylites. He was a monk, one of the early monks, and he decided that to be holy, he had to get away from everybody in the world. So for 35 years, he sat on top of a pillar outside of the city of Aleppo, and they brought him food and left it, and he thought he was holy because he never came in contact with anyone really. You know what the problem is? That if you do that, if you practice isolation, you're there and you have a problem called the flesh. Holiness is not produced by isolation. But it's also not produced by compromise. Okay, so I just want to make the point that separation is not isolation. Again, John 17, in the world, not of the world, sent to the world. If separation is not isolation, you know, if it's not that, and please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'll clarify it in a moment. You know, if you think biblical separation is having your kids in a Christian school and in a church and you never let them meet a lost person so they won't be tainted, you have a totally unbiblical view of separation. Absolutely unbiblical. So if it's not isolation, what is it? I like to say this, separation is not isolation, but insulation. Now, I didn't learn this from a commentary. I didn't get this from a book. I got this from my dad. My dad was not, until the last 5 years of his life, my dad was not a spiritual man. But Dad was a plumber for Eastman Kodak, and he was also a jackleg electrician. And so I grew up helping him. He and Mom created a little trailer park for poor people near their home, and they had a couple of rules about morality. And so I hugged toilets and fixed toilets for people in the trailer park, and I rewired trailers, and I got electrocuted almost two or three times, shocked at least. And so I learned something, that it's really important to handle electricity properly. And there's a part of electricity that I really appreciate. It's called insulation. Now, so here we have the wires, and you notice they have insulation, except at the point where they're going to be connected. Now, the power that flows through electric lines that is going to shock you and could kill you is not your own power. It's actually power that is generated by some form of, power. It could be a nuclear plant. It could be a coal-fired generating plant. It could be a water-driven turbine. But somewhere there is a source of power. And to get the power from the source of power to the point of application, which is the outlet, there is something that absolutely has to be on the wiring. It's called insulation. And the purpose of insulation is to keep the power in the line so that the power gets from the generating point to the point of application and the power is not lost. Now we understand that if you have a short or you don't have insulation that's properly, the power will be diminished and it may even be totally done away with. So let me make the application when I say that separation is not isolation, but insulation. Folks, the power that we have is not our own. It is the power of God in Jesus Christ. There is nothing that you and I have to offer a lost and dying world in our own. We have the Bible, we have Jesus Christ, but it's not us. We don't have the power. But if we do not practice insulation of holiness in our lives, and we live like the world and become like the world and act like the world, if we strip the insulation, we're the wires, we will not have the power of God delivered to that point of application. And what is the point of application? It's lost people around us. You've all plugged something into a dead outlet and it does no good. And folks, there are believers today who have so embraced the world and so lost their testimony that the world would have no credible belief that they know Jesus Christ because they have become worldly. They have lost the power of God. But we are to have insulation of our lives, biblical holiness, so that the power of God can flow through us to those lost people. We're in the world, not of the world, but sent to the world. Now, insulation is not put on wires so the people can stand around and hope, say, look what beautiful insulation we have. Folks, separation is not something that we hold up and glory in because we are separatist. When we allow separation to become something that is that which we glory in and we're proud of, and it makes us special people because we're better than anyone else, it's like glorifying insulation. No, the purpose of insulation, the purpose of separation is the power of God flowing through us for the glory of God to the point of application. So it's very important, Paul is teaching, that we are not isolationist. So the nature of separation. And then let's talk about what Paul says in this text in his analogies of separation. He talks, first of all, about incompatible realms. Notice what he says. And I'm reading again from Linsky here. In verses 14 through 16, Paul contrasts the inner quality of believers and unbelievers. He calls it righteousness and unrighteousness. He's talking about inner quality. The powers which produce them, light and darkness. The personal rulers over the two realms, Christ and Belial. Now, Belial means worthlessness, but it also can be an actual title for the reference to Satan in his kingdom. The personal subjects, he that believeth and an infidel, and the person in their ultimate relationship, the temple of God and idols. So he is contrasting these incompatible realms, and they cannot work together for the glory of God. He said it's an impossibility. Ye are the temple of the living God. And then he talks about incompatible relationships. And again, quoting from Blinsky, he states that between these two contrasting parties, there can be no fellowship, no communion, that is, no sharing, no concord. The word means symphony, like a musical instrument. No part or portion, and no agreement or putting together the votes. No agreement refers to a legislative image describing the joining of several factions into a coalition to fashion a majority. You know what what's happening in Israel? You know, they got all these different parties that are radically different, but they got to put opposing parties together to form a coalition to have government. And what Paul is saying here, folks, we do not yoke with the world and form a coalition to get the gospel advance. We're to be a distinct people because we have no agreement with that. So Paul is arguing for separation in this context and for biblical holiness. I read this in a commentary and I did not note where it was, so I can't give credit to it. But I liked it, and I should have written it down when I did, but somehow I missed it. Paul would have cringed at the thought that he could be yoked with unbelievers in the work of turning men from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Can you see Paul saying, you know, I know those Jews hate me because I got saved, but I'm going to really try to go and work with them, and we're going to confederate, and we're going to create this alliance where, yeah, we'll teach people to be circumcised and keep the law, but then they believe in Jesus, they'll go to heaven. We can yoke together with the Jews who don't believe for the sake of the gospel. Paul would not have done that. You know why? There was a group that did that. What do we know them as? Judaizers. And so Paul, it was absolutely, Paul would have cringed at the thought that he could yoke with unbelievers in the work of turning men to God. But that is what new evangelicalism is. At the core, that is what new evangelicalism is. So Paul's admonition of separation, let's talk about very quickly. Verse 17, he says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. But Paul didn't end in discussing this with the Corinthians. In the Ephesians, he warned them in Acts 20:29, the Ephesian church, when he was there, when he was leaving them, they would never see his face again. He warned them about grievous wolves. He wrote the Roman church, Romans 16:17, about those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which they have learned. Again, he wrote the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2:17, about those who corrupt the word of God. And the word corrupt means to trade in, to peddle, or to be a huckster. So Paul does not think that we should yoke up with hucksters in order to try to advance the work of God. Those who handle the word of God deceitfully, 2 Corinthians 4:2, that is to falsify or adulterate the word of God. Paul warns the Galatians about those who are accursed, Galatians 1:8 through 9, who are false teachers. The Philippians, he says, beware of dogs and of evil workers. Beware of the concision. The word concision means those who mutilate and cut in pieces. He's talking specifically about those like the Judaizers who are destroying the work of Christ. Titus, he talks about the heretics, those who are factious, causing divisions. And then in Timothy, he talks about those who follow fables and endless genealogies, probably referring to the Gnostics. And in verse 16, they have profane and vain babblings, he says, there in 1 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 2. And then Hendrickson in his commentary says, these are unholy, useless disputes about fictitious genealogy and histories, a hair-splitting debate about niceties of the Mosaic law. And there were two proponents of this false doctrine, Hymenaeus and Philetus, whom they were to shun, they were to depart from, they were to purge themselves. So Paul was pretty strong on instruction concerning separation. And then Paul's affirmation, and I missed a slide there, okay. In chapter 7, Paul says, notice verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Paul, in these promises, is not referring to the believers here needing to somehow cleanse themselves in a salvific way, being saved again. They're already believers, they're saved. But rather, he's talking about personal holiness in a context of not yoking with unbelievers. So, let's go to the next point, and that is non-Pauline. We'll tie this all together, and we'll make our 11:15 time here. What about our Lord's warning, real quickly, Matthew 7:15 through 20. He warns to beware of wolves, and they were wolves in sheep's clothing. He also talks about, by their fruits ye shall know them, the thistles. So our Lord gave warning about false teachers. False prophets appear in sheep's clothing, masquerading as children, God's children, but in fact they are wolves and enemies of the sheep. And the false prophets claim that they're followers of Christ, but they're in fact thistles. By their fruits ye shall know them. Then Peter's warning in 2 Peter, and you can study this out. The entire chapter of 2 Peter 2 is an expose of false teachers. He says they shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. And it's also a rebellious attitude toward the Lord. 2 Peter 3:14, Peter's application of ecclesiastical separation. 2 Peter 3, in 2 Peter 3, he uses the word seeing three times, or we might say now, because of this, or based on this, this is what we need to do. Seeing, brethren, he says, what manner of persons ye ought to be in all holy conversation and godliness, seeing that you should be without spot and blameless, and seeing that, beware lest also ye, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. That is all in the context of ecclesiastical separation. You break that down, Peter would not want a Christian who loved Jesus Christ and His Word to be part of an apostate church where there was an unequal yoke between believers and unbelievers. Peter is very clear. So, we're going to go quickly to John's warning, 1 John chapter 2, 2 John 7 through 11. You can write these down. We don't have time. We've got to get to our main couple of final slides and application. Jude's warning. Jude's entire epistle is a caution against false teachers. Okay? So what are some of the practical applications from this? So we've seen that based on 2 Corinthians alone, we are to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's in the context of a church relating to the work of God and the unequal yoke. So, Merriam-Webster defines a denomination, and that really is most of what we're dealing with today practically, defines a denomination as a religious organization whose congregations, notice the word plural, are united, unity, in their adherence to its beliefs and practices. So folks, theoretically, if there is a denomination that, or a group, or an alliance, or a convention, whatever you want to call it, there should be a unity in what they believe and what they practice. And yet every mainline denomination in the United States is riddled still today with an unequal yoke of unbelief. Every mainline delayment, I just said that, in disobedience to the Word of God, tolerates some level of theological liberalism in its schools and churches. Here is a chart, and what I did, I got this from, if I can read it down there real closely, it is the Pew Report. This is an age distribution among liberals who are in the Southern Baptist Convention who deny the deity of Christ, who deny the virgin birth. I mean, we're talking about people who are not believers. And notice there, 20% of those 18 through 29 in the Southern Baptist Convention are theological liberals. 27% in the age group 30 to 49, 50 to 54 age group, 32%, and above that, 21%. Now, there is a little encouragement there. The younger people are not the most liberal. Isn't that interesting? Because there are a lot of young people in a lot of the denominations who have seen the hypocrisy and they're looking for something real. To me, that's encouraging. But the fact that the denomination that I was saved in, that I left because of theological liberalism, which had 10 years of controlling the seminaries, still has an average of 25% of its membership denying the Word of God. Folks, that is a problem. What about this one? The age distribution, okay, let's go. What about views on homosexuality among liberals who are in the Southern Baptist Convention? So of those 25%, these are their views. 61% said homosexuality should be accepted by the Southern Baptist Convention. 31% said it should be discouraged. 3% or is that 5? Both equally, and 3% don't know. So there is a huge percentage of advocacy in the Southern Baptist Convention among the 25% in the churches who do not know Jesus Christ, according to the Pew Report, who are advocating homosexuality. Folks, the Southern Baptist Convention is in crisis today. And if you didn't know that, just, you know, do some broad reading. It is in crisis because it has tolerated the unequal yoke within the convention, within the churches, with unbelievers. And God's people cannot be a part of that. Now, folks, we will have unbelieving people come to our church, but you know what? The goal is to see them saved and discipled and become true believers. We welcome lost people. We're in the world, not of the world, but we cannot tolerate, as every mainline denomination does, we cannot tolerate an unequal yoke with Molech because it is an offense to God. So we've got to close. Practical application. The New Testament demands that believers and the local church abstain from working in cooperative religious association with unbelievers. And the purpose of separation by the believer and the local church is to obediently imitate the holiness of God and thus to glorify Him. A very, very important application, the purpose of separation. Okay, I left about 5 minutes for questions, and I was hoping to leave a little bit more, but we went through that very, very quickly. So questions, do you have any questions about ecclesiastical separation? I mean, what do you do when a church may be in a denomination, but the pastor is really working to leave the church out? I mean, questions like that. Any questions about ecclesiastical separation? The how of it. We've got to be committed to it. Yes. Yeah, I think churches need to be, and this is my opinion because I you know, it's a whole different topic as far as the borrowing of funds. By the way, you know, Hudson Taylor believed that the passage in Romans that said, "Owe no man anything but to love one another," he thought that was a forbidding of ever borrowing money as a Christian or a Christian organization. Of course, it was a wrong interpretation of the passage. Charles Haddon Spurgeon believed that as well. But I believe that there is a time and a place for a church can borrow funds with carefulness and wisdom, but they need to be careful about this aspect. I think it's one thing to put the church's future financially and the risk of borrowing in the hands of a board of people who are there to make money as opposed to maybe a couple of individuals who may not be sympathetic to the church and they're setting themselves up. So I would just say the key there is to be very cautious. You need to do your homework and be very careful. We in the churches that I was involved in, the two pastorates I had, we had loans at times, but we were very careful. And we did everything we could to try to work within the Christian community context for those very reasons. Yeah, good question. So when, yes, Jono. Sure.
How does that look on a practical level? Or do you have any advice for us on how to
do that? Well, I can give you some illustrations of how I did it, which doesn't mean it's right. I mean, there's lots that I could tell you what I did that was horribly wrong. But we had a situation in South Bend, Indiana, where, and I'll just give you a couple of them, two that happened within a pretty close proximity. One of them was that we had several political candidates for president came through, and they were having a big rally. And it was when Dan Quayle was vice president during that time. So this goes back a few years. And they asked me to come and lead in prayer. I was a registered Republican and known in the community. They asked me to come and lead in prayer for this big event. And I said to them, as long as you do not mention our church in any way, I am coming as a private individual. I'm not coming as the pastor of Community Baptist Church. I'm coming as a private individual, a Republican. I'll be glad to lead in prayer. And they agreed to that, and that worked out fine because I did not want to presume that in representing our church, I was representing the unity of the body on a political issue, which is not a doctrinal or even, it gets really fuzzy, especially in the upcoming election, it can get fuzzy for us, you know. So that was one. The other thing was there is a group called Friends of Israel, and I'm very sympathetic to a lot of the things they do. I have friends in Friends of Israel. They had a big Friends of Israel rally in South Bend, Indiana when I was pastoring. We had a number of our folks in the church who were supportive of them. And we went there, and they were trying to get the Jewish community to come for the purpose of evangelism. And so I said, yeah, I can do that, not representing community. I'm just Bud Stedman the Christian. I want to hear what Friends of Israel has to say. And, nothing else. So when I got there, the guy came to me who was leading it and said, now, Brother Stedman, you are not to pray in the name of Jesus. Because if you pray in the name of Jesus, the unsaved here will be offended. And so if you're going to pray, and I've asked you to do it, you can't mention the name of Jesus. And I said, no, and I left. Because I don't think the Apostle Paul would have entered into a situation where for the sake of unsaved Jews, he would not mention the name of Jesus. And so those are the kinds of things. But keeping it from me being the representative of our congregation in the political realm was really critical because I kept those divergent. We did have one thing that we did with our church that was a little fuzzy part of that. South Bend, Indiana is very liberal, very wicked, democratic regime. And for 12 years, every year, the Common Council of South Bend wanted to give favored status to homosexuals and lesbians in the areas of insurance benefits and things. I mean, really, it was ridiculous. And so I would say to the folks at Community before it was coming up, because we knew when it was coming up, one of the dentists who was friendly told us it's coming up. And I would say to them, hey, let's all go. Don't say you're from Community, you're a citizen. We would have 150 people show up and we would speak against it as individual citizens. And for 12 years, we defeated it. And the 13th year, I came with Baptist World as the director, and somehow it got lost in the shuffle that year. They passed it. And then they elected Pete Buttigieg as the next mayor on the heels of that. So we were able to do something corporately, but as individuals, that kept our church, you know, from that.
That helps the idea of individual versus church.
Exactly.
Because I'm thinking things like boards and commissions.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, I think one of the keys is, and I think our time's gone. Joe had something back there. But I think one of the keys is if you discern that you being in that position is an attempt of that group to use your church to manipulate as an influencer, then maybe that's not the place you need to be. But individually, absolutely. I mean, I think going and marching in a Right to Life parade, things that can be done as individual Christians in the context of our individual responsibility are important for creating those relationships. I think it's very important. Joe.
That's great. Thank you. Okay, Dan.